For Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55. As you're turning, I'd like to turn your attention to the first verse there in chapter 55. You'll see it says, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price." And here you see a gospel call. Sure, it meant something to the Jews there in Assyria. For Isaiah said he was prophesying to a people that were deaf and blind. But here, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, tells them to come everyone. So who's he saying? Everyone can come. The qualifications only are that you thirst. Come to the waters. Come to Christ, if you call it a gospel call, with no money to buy, but you can come and buy and eat. Those are the ones that are invited can come to buy and eat, not just water, not just Christ himself, but the wine and the milk, that nourishment that we get. So as we read through, we'll see this invitation, this gospel invitation that we can take today, and the invitation that was given to the Jews back there many centuries ago. So we'll begin reading chapter 55 in verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." For our New Testament reading this morning, I want you to turn your scriptures to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. As we read through here, we'll see Paul speaking of the righteousness that he thought he had in the world as being a Pharisee and a Hebrew. But then you'll see that compared to what we would call the alien righteousness that Christ provides to us through faith in his finished work. So begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Turning your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are continuing our study of the Beatitudes. I kind of thought it was going to be a two-week journey. It's going to be at least a three-week and perhaps a couple of weeks longer. And that's primarily because of what happened to me as I was preparing this and really got stuck on the sixth verse. We passed this way a time or two before. But this righteousness, that those that occupy the position of favor, that are the blessed ones, are to hunger and thirst for, intrigued me. And then, of course, I began reading Lloyd-Jones and reading Doriani and reading Carson, and it just got worse. And so I don't think you're going to have to suffer through this. I think it will be edifying. I think it will be strengthening. I think it will be an encouragement to understand what this righteousness is. First, let's just read through the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we once again enter into a study and seeking to understand this magnificent sermon, preached again and again in its many facets to multitudes throughout the three-year ministry of our Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that as we focus upon this one aspect, that it not be in complete isolation, but that, Lord, you help us to grasp what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness not our own. What it means for us personally, what it means for those we love, what it means for all those you love, what it means for our society, and what it means for eternity. Help us, Lord, to see our need and to hunger and thirst not just for the righteousness being addressed, but to occupy this place of blessedness, this most favored position, blessed of the Lord. Lord, as we've studied these things more and more, we sense our need for your presence, your leadership, your teaching, over and through our lives. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding. Help us to grasp these things, to see ourselves in a clear, clear light. And Lord, if and when major spade work, major heart searching and soul searching needs to be done, we pray, Lord, we will not only see it, but be willing to do it. Lord, you would be glorified, that your church would be strengthened, and that, Lord, we would grow in our understanding of your perfect will. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. To begin with, I would point out this righteousness that the blessed have a hunger and thirst for, by at least some of the commentaries I read, has at least four aspects. It's got an aspect which, of course, is personal righteousness, and that's probably the one we think of the most. That really is justification. A personal righteousness that we are given by God at our salvation, but which develops over the rest of our human life upon this earth, and it is completed only when our journey upon this earth is done. It involves sanctification. It involves a certain eschatological awareness, and it's got end time implications of it. And there's a social consciousness. I've mentioned a time or two that our politicians like to refer to bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount, because it makes everybody feel better about themselves that we're ministering to the poor and to the needy and we're merciful. Those are characteristics we need to have. And those certainly are characteristics we need to have, but that's not the major emphasis of this sermon. The personal righteousness that we should long for as believers is finished sanctification. We need to understand, as Paul wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord. But as we behold the glory of the Lord in our Christian walk, we're being transformed by glory from glory to glory into that same image. There's a process ongoing in a Christian's life to conform them to the image of Christ. And the Spirit of God's doing that. The social consciousness that believers ought to have, and that is good for their nation, good for their people, and good for the world, was expressed, well, back in the Old Testament, in the politically popular 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, would just humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven, I would forgive their sin, I would heal their land. That was kind of the rallying call of the moral majority maybe 25, 30 years ago. Well, it's not that it wasn't true. It's just that the majority of God's people didn't understand what that would entail. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme in Philippians 2:14 and says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That doesn't sound like the moral majority. Not the way I remember them. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that you may shine as lights in the world. We should be distinctly different. There is a sense in which the righteousness we are to hunger and thirst after has, as I mentioned, this eschatological emphasis. We are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. We will behold him as he is. And if we have that hope within us, as everyone who has that hope within us does, we should purify ourselves. But when Jesus says hunger and thirst for righteousness, he may be talking about a divine righteousness, but when he says hunger and thirst, those are human attributes. Now, in his humanity, he hungered and he thirsted. And so we need to approach this yearning for righteousness in our humanity, understanding it as a need. A necessary need that we may live and that we may grow and that we may be healthy and that we may mature. The promise is that if we will hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will ultimately be satisfied. That's a wonderful promise. But if we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, our need will become more and more desperate. We don't know much about hungering and thirsting in America. I mean, we hear that everybody in the inner city is going to starve to death tomorrow. But it's rather obvious they haven't and they aren't. There are parts of the world where they really understand hunger and thirst. There are parts of Africa that periodically have great droughts, and just about everybody comes very near death, and many do die from lack of water. There are parts of the world where many, many people go to bed every day hungry. The world in which Jesus delivered this sermon was a world in which, if you worked all day, you could earn a denarius. And a denarius would buy one day's food. So that's what you did. And you had to work the next day for that day's food. And that's kind of the way the world functioned for everybody except the select few. They understood hunger and thirst perhaps in a way that we don't. Now again, these Beatitudes are all addressed, and they're declarations of people who occupy a favored position in the eyes of God. These are people who God has blessed in remarkable ways and continue to bless because of what's going on in their lives. What's going on in their lives, of course, are all things God's doing. I mentioned last week from Psalm 1 that there is a congregation of the righteous. There's actually a body of people that God refers to as the congregation of the righteous. And then in Psalm 1:6 it says, God knows the way that they live. God knows the way that they walk. God knows the way that they go. There is a congregation of the righteous that God knows intimately. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:12, tells us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That congregation of the righteous that knows their way, his eyes are upon them, and his ears are open to their prayers. But conversely, of course, the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Now, Peter didn't just make that up. He is writing under the inspiration of the Scriptures. But he's also quoting from Psalm 34. We mentioned this in passing last week. I just want to remind you. Psalm 34, verse 15 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry for help. The Lord hears their cry and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Verse 21, those who hate the righteous will ultimately be condemned. Because verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. So none of those who take their refuge in him will be condemned. I concluded the message last week with a reciting of those truths. And I asked the question, who wouldn't want that kind of relationship with the Lord? Who wouldn't want to be part of the congregation of the righteous and have that kind of watch care over you from the omnipotent, almighty God, creator of the universe? He is indeed our creator, redeemer, defender, and friend. Psalm 11:7 tells us that the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. He loves righteousness. So that the upright, the righteous, behold his face. Now this word righteous or righteousness is used again and again and again in our Bibles. Sometimes the word translated differently in various translations. It's sometimes translated the just or the upright or the justified. In fact, the root of justification is from the same word for righteousness. The Hebrew word is something like tzaddik, and it's used over 500 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word is dikaios. It's used over 250 times in the New Testament in its various forms. So 750 times, people are an adjective or a noun is being used to describe people who are part of this congregation of the righteous that the Lord knows and loves and leads and directs and ultimately will satisfy. So I think it's pretty important that we understand exactly what this righteousness is that we ought to be hungering and thirsting for. Lloyd-Jones says, this is such a central truth that if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, you have reason to question whether or not you're a believer. I suspect when he said that in Westminster Chapel, everybody kind of gulped. I gulped when I read it. And I would be the first to tell you, I'm not comfortable with the implication of that, because I know my own heart, and there are days and times and aspects of life when I just don't feel like I'm really hungry and thirsting for any kind of righteousness. I think the Sunday school lesson that described self-centered, individual, narcissistic people who just want to be satisfied right now, immediately, and don't care what anybody else thinks, pretty well describes me sometimes. And I confess that is a sin against God and against others. That's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. What we are is forgiven by the grace of God. So what is this that is to be hungered and thirsted for? If you'll turn with me to Job 31, we're going to begin a bit of an extensive study of this. Everybody kind of knows the story of Job. This is a very good illustration, though, of what this righteousness is we're to be hungering and thirsting for. Job, of course, is in a very tough place. Why wouldn't he be? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So he's in trouble. He's having affliction. Well, what kind of afflictions is Job having? Just little things. And he lost all of his wealth. He's lost all of his property. He's lost all of his servants. He's lost all of his children. That would be 7 sons and 3 daughters, all instantly. And this happened like within seconds of one another. Though it happened over a vast space of time, it was timed so that the impact of each of these tragedies would hit Job one right after the other. Body blows. So no sooner did he hear one set of bad news than another guy's running up saying something worse. So all of his property, all of his wealth, all of his servants, all of his standing in the community, all of his children, his health is struck. And lastly, his wife's respect for him. There actually could be a hierarchy at work there. Last, it reaches the point where his wife has no respect for him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" There's a real helpmeet for you. But, I mean, it's reached that stage. He has friends that come a long, long way. And they seem to be dear friends. They seem to be compassionate friends that really, really care. Because when they get there and they see how horrible his situation is, they sit there beside him for 7 days and don't say a word. And if they loaded up the camels and gone home then, we'd say, what magnificent friends those were. But then, of course, they do begin to talk to him. And they add to the burden by pointing out, Job, you must be a terrible, terrible sinner to have all this bad stuff happen to you. And the more he would say, "I'm not a terrible, terrible sinner," the more they would say, "Well, that just proves you're just obstinate and a terrible, terrible sinner." Let's look at chapter 31 a bit together. Beginning with verse 1. This is the kind of man, now this is late after there's been a lot of these conversations with his friends. Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" In other words, I have made it a point not to have a wandering eye. And then he asked the question, if I violated that, if I did have a wandering eye, what would be my portion from God above? I mean, what should I expect from God if I had violated that covenant, if I did have a lecherous eye? He says, well, I do understand this. Calamity is for the unrighteous and disasters for the workers of iniquity. So doesn't God see my ways? Doesn't he understand I haven't done that? And doesn't God number all my steps? Now, it sounds like, in a sense, he's making his friend's point. Because his friends have been saying people that do wicked, unrighteous things end up having happen to them the sort of thing that's happened to you. He's saying, but I haven't done those things. I don't understand why these things have happened to me. He says in verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood, and if my foot has hastened to deceit, then let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. Now, what he's asking for there by a just balance is a righteous balance. I want an accurate, righteous, fair balance. They think in terms of scales. You know, the pharmacists used to have those things. Now you see them on statues of justice and that sort of thing. But equal weight on each side, and it's a fair balance, that sort of thing. He said, okay, if I've been false, if I've hastened to deceive, all I want to do is to be judged fairly, justly, righteously, and I think I'll be okay. Now, when he asks for a fair, just balance, a righteous balance, he's thinking in terms of something we find, and you need to mark this place, we're coming back, over in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36. What is this just balance? What is this righteous scale? Leviticus 19, verse 35, God says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. He's talking about commercial relationships here. He says, you shall have just or righteous balances. You should have a just or righteous weights. You should have a just or righteous ephah. Ephah is what you measure dry goods with. And a just or righteous hin. That's what you measure wet goods with. We have this discussion in our kitchen all the time when I am trying to help Charlene cook. And which, what's the difference between a wet cup and a dry cup? But obviously there is, and the Lord says there is, and there's also a difference between a righteous one and an unrighteous one. Now, the reason you are to have these righteous balances, whether they're weights or dry measures or wet measures, is because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, they lived in a society then that generally worked on the basis of barter. We trade this amount of this for this amount of this. And if you were using an unjust or an unrighteous balance, you could get an advantage. Kind of like if you go to pump 10 gallons worth of gas in your car, and though the sticker's there on the tank, you know, that certifies the government's doing its diligent best. We all know what that's worth. And it turns out you only got 9 1/4 gallons, but it says 10. You wonder why the gauge isn't working as good as it used to, but you know, what choice do you have? Now, somebody's made a little profit there that perhaps they weren't entitled to. This happens across the board and everything. I mean, we absolutely depend upon standards. A standard pound, a standard liter, a standard gallon. You buy a pound of coffee, you want a pound of coffee. And that's what's being referred to as a righteous standard. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. Because that instruction was given to the people that came out of Egypt. One of the issues with them is they're all dead. You know, they all died in the wilderness. Now they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and their children have come of age. Moses is having to give the law a second time to this new generation. And so he's covering a lot of the same ground. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, he tells them, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large one and a small one. Now, they would have the same number on them. They both say, you know, one hin. But one's heavier and one's lighter. Why would you like to have two sets of weights in your bag, one heavier and one lighter, but have the same number on them? Well, because if you were selling something, you'd use the light one. If you were buying something, you'd use the heavy one. Or I could have it backwards because that's the way marine math works. But you understand what I'm doing. You're trying to deceive. You're trying to get an advantage. The Lord's saying, you can't have those things. Verse 15, a full and a fair weight you shall have. A full and a fair measure you shall have. If you do, your days will be long in the land the Lord's given you. Because if you don't do those things, you're acting dishonestly. And God's word says, verse 16 of that chapter, that's an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, people that don't believe in God, like an atheistic government, don't care. But God's standard doesn't change. So, turning back to Job 31, Job absolutely agrees that the unrighteous deserve calamity and disaster. They deserve affliction. He says, if I were weighed in a just or a righteous scale, it would be apparent I didn't deserve what's happened to me. You see what he's saying? Now, you know people. Perhaps you. I've certainly been in this. Why did this happen to me? I was just trying to help. I was just trying to do the right thing. Why is this calamity come upon me for doing what I know is the right thing to do? This actually is for everybody's good. Righteousness involves conforming to a standard. Now, of course, the standard is going to be the whole issue. What is the standard? Job's going to offer us in chapter 31 a lot of areas in which he says, you know, if that's the standard, I admit it. If I've done iniquity in any particular area here, well then, okay, these things ought to be happening to me. But I was afraid they would happen to me, so I didn't do it. See, I really have a fear of God over my life. I'm very careful. Remember, Job's the one that would offer sacrifices daily for himself just in case there were sins he'd missed. He was offering sacrifices for his children just in case there were sins they'd omitted. He's very, very conscientious about these things. So let's look at chapter 31. I'm just calling your attention to a couple of places here. If you look down the page, you will see, for instance, in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 13, in verse 16, in 19, 20, 21, 24, 25, 26, 29, 31, 33, 38, 39. Those passages all start with if. If I've done this, and then there's either a stated then or an implied then that follows those ifs. Some of the ifs are grouped together, and they compositely, they're the then. So let's look at what's going on there. He says, for instance, in verse 7, if I've turned aside from the way, and my heart's gone after my eyes, and any spot stuck to my hand, then let me sow and somebody else eat that which grows for me. He says in verse 9, if my heart's been enticed toward a woman and I've lain in wait for my neighbor's wife, then basically turn my wife over to them. It's fair if I've done that sort of thing. Look at verse 13. If I've rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me. He said, if I've mistreated my servants in any way, perhaps I deserve this. Verse 16, if I've withheld anything from the poor, anything the poor really needed, if I haven't looked out for those less fortunate than me, then I could see that perhaps I would be deserving what's happened to me here. He says in verse 19, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without any covering for them, if I haven't been just blessed by the opportunity and warmed him with the fleece of my sheep, if I raised my hand against the fatherless, well, if I've done any of that sort of thing, just let my shoulder fall right out of my body. You know, make me crippled because I haven't reached out my hand to help. He says in verse 24, if I'm guilty of greed and avarice, if I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because I was so wealthy, my wealth was abundant, if I've just looked at things like the sun when it shone in the day, or the moon when it moved across the heavens in splendor, and I've participated in any of the idolatry toward the sun and the moon that's going on all around us in this pagan land, his day, not too far away from our day. We do tend to worship nature and its manifestations here. But I know that would be iniquity, and I ought to be being punished for that, but I haven't done those things. Look at verse 29. If I've rejoiced at the ruin of anybody that hated me, there's a boy, he's really working his way up and inward. If I rejoiced at the ruin of someone who hated me, or exulted when enemy overtook him. Verse 33, if I've concealed my transgressions, as others do, or hidden my iniquity in my heart. I would point out here, he's not claiming to be sinless. Say, listen, if I've hidden my transgressions, if I haven't let anybody know about my iniquity, that'd be different. I have committed iniquity. I have committed sins and transgressions. I've just done the right thing about them. I've confessed them and made them right and done the sacrifices. He says in verse 36, oh, that I had anyone to hear me. I just want the Lord to judge me fairly. He says in verse 38, if the land, that my servants work, where the crops are planted, if the land's cried out for me, if I've worn out the land by planting the same thing year after year after year until all the topsoil's gone and I've just ruined its productivity here, if I've eaten its yield without payment, if I haven't plowed back in the sort of things to keep those nutrients up, then just let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. He's really making his case before God and saying, you know, if I was just judged fairly, I think it would be evident to you and I think it would be evident to God that I don't deserve all this terrible stuff that's happened to me. Now note the result from his friends. Chapter 32, verse 1. The three friends quit saying anything. Why? Because Job was righteous in his own eyes. Now, perhaps you wouldn't go down that kind of a list. But here's our problem, is we all consider ourselves from time to time righteous in our own eyes. I hit upon this in the previous hour. We judge others by ourselves as the standard. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We grade ourselves on a curve. We don't use God's standard as the standard. And look what Job's doing here. This is a good, good man. Even God says he's a good, just, righteous man, upright in all his ways. And yet all these terrible things have happened to him. And that's because the righteousness is being addressed here is perfect conformity to the demands of God of us in every single respect all the time. See, that's the problem. The problem is the standard is perfection. And as everyone would admit, nobody's perfect. So to be able to say that you are a righteous, an entirely righteous person, would be to address every single relationship in your life, your marriage, your material possession, your crops, your animals, your servants, your friends, even how you relate to your enemies, and say, in every one of those, I've been perfect. Well, none of us are there. None of us are there. What Job doesn't realize, what Job didn't realize, is the level of righteousness God actually demands of people is this perfection. And it's perfection that only he can give. Job says, I don't deserve what's happened to me. What he's really saying about God is, God's being unrighteous to me. And maybe you hadn't thought about it that way, but that's what's going on. When you say, I've met God's standard, so God shouldn't be doing this to me, what you're saying is God isn't fair. We hear this all the time in our society. Turning over to Job 40. Looking at verse 6. The Lord is going to answer Job out of the whirlwind. And he's going to say, you need to dress yourself for action like a man. I'm going to question you, and you make it known to me. Are you trying to put me in the wrong? Are you condemning me so that you can be in the right? That's what 8 is saying. What you're saying here is if the scales were fair, if my weights were accurate, you don't deserve this. Now, it's interesting that we had to turn to chapter 40 to get there, because the questions begin all the way back in chapter 38, and we're not going to work through those. But if you were to go home and read chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, you would see a series of questions that none of us have an answer for. I mean, just to give you a little bit of the flavor, where were you when I laid the foundation of this earth? Now, have you commanded the morning since days began? Have you been able to enter into the springs of the deep or walk to the recesses of the seas? Have you entered into the storehouse of the snow? Do you know how snow works? You know where I keep all the hail when it isn't wintertime? Can you bind up the chains of the Pleiades, the constellation in the northeast? Can you loose the cords of Orion? You know, the only constellation I can always find is Orion. I don't know why I can always find it. I just know it. And wherever we are, when I see it, I know those four stars. I know the belt. If all of a sudden they started going haywire, then I wouldn't know any of them. Job can be asked the question then. Do you know how the heavens work? Can you establish their rule over the earth? See, we can figure out gravitational pull. We can figure out the orbits of planets and meteors and things like this. Did we establish them? Can we change them? Can we decide we don't like this law of nature? And perhaps we'll just change it to that law of nature? No, those things are established. Can you lift up to your voice to the clouds and declare that a flood of waters will cover you? Can you send forth the lightnings? Can you hunt for the lion and provide him with his food? Do you know how mountain goats give birth? Do you know how many mouths they have to fulfill? Can you bind up a wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Just goes on and on and on. Are you the one that made horses so strong? No. Well, you know, at some point here you realize there's not answers here. There's not answers here because of what Elder Mike read in his Old Testament reading. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are so much more immense than our ways, our minds cannot wrap themselves around the ways of God. Yet he knows us intimately. He remembers we are but dust. He deals with us as children. God's saying, who are you to condemn me? That's really what all those questions are about. This is what's taking place when you defend yourself the way you're doing, Job, when you're saying, I don't deserve this. When America says, we don't deserve what's happening to us. What? We deserve far worse than what's happening to us. You know, and I do this regularly. I've made it a point to, when people ask me how I am, I generally say, better than I deserve. And the more I say it, the more I believe it. And that's where we are in America. We are being treated far better than we deserve. We may think we have the worst candidates ever running for office. They're better than we deserve. And if God ever takes his hand completely off us, we will get what we deserve. Job's saying, something's wrong. I just wish God would hear me. And God's saying, well, I have heard you. And I'm pointing out to you is this. Your words are condemning me while you're trying to justify yourself. When God gets finished with Job, over in chapter 42, we read this. Job says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that there's no purpose of yours whatsoever that can be thwarted. He quotes himself and he quotes his friends. He even quotes God in some of this passage. But basically, he says, okay, I'm listening. I don't have a thing to say. He said in verse 5, I've heard you with the hearing of my ear. My eyes have seen you. You know, I just despise myself. I despise myself. Now, you know, coming face to face with the reality that you're God and I'm not, and who am I to complain about my lot in life and my portion and what's happened to me after the fact that you've given me anything? And I'm not utterly destroyed, condemned eternally. He said, who am I to complain about anything? So I despise myself. That's a real lesson for a self-centered culture. Being taught the highest possible value is self-esteem. And I despise myself when I see myself clearly in the light of God's truth. And I repent in dust and ashes. Now, when I said repent, that should remind you of the message of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:1 and the message of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, and they are the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there were people who had heard with their ears, but now they saw with their eyes Jesus Christ saying these things. And that you've got nothing whatsoever to commend you to God, like Job didn't. You have no reason to complain about God's dealing with you, like Job didn't. Because everybody's sinned, as Paul tells us. No one's righteous, not a single one. Everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 11:7 says, the Lord is righteous. Psalm 47:1-17 says he's not only righteous, everything he does is righteous. He's righteous in all his ways. Psalm 97:2 tells us, justice, which is righteousness, is the foundation of his throne. So his rule and his reign is always being done in a perfectly righteous way. So Psalm 9, 7 and 8 tells us the Lord sits enthroned forever on that righteous throne. He's established his throne for justice, for righteousness. He will judge the world with righteousness, and he will judge his people with uprightness, which is another way of saying with righteousness. The Lord's not going to distort your case. He's not going to have to bring in false witnesses against you to accuse you of something you didn't do. He knows what you did and why you did it. In some sense, he's given you his word and the Spirit to lead you into these things so that you'll understand what you did and why you did it. And when you see it with clarity, repent of it. Once we begin to glimpse that, it can be pretty shattering. We don't want strict justice. When Paul stood before Felix, Acts 24:25 says he reasoned, and the word there is he dialogued. He dialogued with the governor, who had the power of life and death over him. Acts 24:25, he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, about self-control, and about the coming judgment. So he's right there. And what did Felix do? He trembled. He was very, very alarmed. He saw the implications of this and understood where this dialogue was going and where the conclusion was before Paul got there. And his response was, Paul, you need to go away for the present. I'll hear about this at a more convenient time. Now, I got saved at 38. I was on the cradle roll. That means I'm there when I'm this big. And I grew up in the church. I was a member, 15 or 20 Southern Baptist churches. I've heard lots of messages. I walked aisles. I've prayed prayers. I was in Grady Court. I've done all those sort of things. I reached the point, and I say this over and over again, but I'm just all alone. It's just me and God. And at some point here, despite what you think you are, you just despise yourself. And you realize if God doesn't do something, it can't be done. Now, I heard messages like this, and I adopted Felix's attitude. I'll get around to this. I had this idea I could decide to get saved whenever I was finally ready, and clearly I wasn't ready. I had plans, and they weren't God's plans. They were my plan, but of course I thought it was a better plan than God's plan. Because I was thinking in an infantile, narcissistic way until I was 38 or 39 years old. And a lot of water went over the dam, and a lot of things were wasted. And though by worldly standards there may have been all kinds of successes, I did not fulfill the purpose for which I was created, to bring glory to God, until I realized what a wreck I was internally. In fact, I didn't like that kind of preaching, and I did avoid it for quite a few years until circumstances, by the grace of God, brought me back. Now, Jesus didn't just suddenly say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." No, first he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first thing he said was, here's where the blessed position starts. When you recognize yourself as absolutely destitute of spirit, that there's really nothing you have to offer God. And the next step is you mourn over it. You begin to see your need, your abject emptiness, and the fact that if God doesn't do something, you're doomed. And you mourn over it. And in that mourning, the promise is the person in the blessed position will be comforted. And I was comforted. This can take weeks. This can take months. I don't know how many years the Lord was dealing with me, but I know the transaction took place in a matter of minutes. And what it really did for me is the third beatitude, the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One day we had friends over, Marine Corps friends from long ago, came to visit us at Cherry Point, North Carolina. They were sitting at our dining room table. Our son was little. He was at the little cute stage, all right? And he came to the end of the table, and he propped himself up on the table, and he said, "I'm Ben Schofield, you can't tell me nothing." I don't know where he got that. Actually, I know exactly where he got that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We looked at this last week. Meek, humble people are those that can now be taught and can be led. They can be taught and they can be led. By nature, we can't be. But when God does that, where all of a sudden, we got this out of Psalm 25. You're welcome to go back there at your leisure here. He, "Lead me, teach me, show me the way I want to go." That's what leads us to the place where we realize what I really need more than anything else is a righteousness that in my own, because there's no way I can get there. There's no way I can ever get there. I can't be good enough. But as I hunger and thirst for that righteousness, which I know at my justification, it's credited to me, this alien righteousness. But the rest of my Christian life, I'm desiring to do the will of God. And he's given me not just the want to, but the ability to do. As I do it, that sanctification process, that being transformed from glory to glory to the image of the Son is ongoing. I want that to happen in my life. I want that to happen in your life. We want that to happen in one another's lives for the glory of God. Because that's what makes the Church of the Living God such a phenomenal testimony in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. Generation. So the first indication God is really at work in an individual's life is this intense, earnest, compelling desire for righteousness. Do you think most people that are in churches in America today are there seeking that? Are they there to hear a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Are they there to be seen of others? Are they there to participate in an event or experience something? If they were to go to church with Jesus and hear this message, would they flock to hear it again? I don't mean my message, I mean his message. You see, it is so much different than what's being preached across our land. They knew what it meant to hunger and to thirst in their humanity. We don't have much of an idea what that feels like, but the limited amount of time that you've been really, really thirsty. You know, you're too many holes in the golf course away from the water, and John didn't bring enough. You know, you're out in a boat, and you didn't realize you're going to be out there catching this many fish, but it's gone too many hours since you drank the last water, and it's all around you, but you're not that thirsty. But you know what thirst is. Surely you have had times when all you had was a couple of crackers to share, and there wasn't much. I'm not talking poverty. I'm just talking about the circumstance you were in right then. And you went to bed, stomach's growled a little bit, and you'd sure be glad when you get back and get something decent to eat. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that I cannot be satisfied unless God does something. Look at the promise. If we will hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be satisfied. Paul had everything in the world going for him as Saul of Tarsus. Mike read this to us. He said at the end of listing all those wonderful things, you know, born in the right family, educated by the right guy, following the law, understanding everything, next in line to be the new Gamaliel and lead perhaps the synagogues of Israel into the next millennium perhaps. Basically, he says, I count everything as loss, as dung, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Brethren, we need to be bowed down by the weight of our sins. We need to mourn over the fact we're not what we ought to be. We need to admit that we need to be taught and led, knowing that we would grow, we would mature, we would become what God would have us be. And we need to hunger and thirst for that, for the real meat of the word. This is all part of the process. It is a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. The gift of life, the gift of just not just physical life, but spiritual life. The empowering of your spirit to understand our need and to grieve and be burdened over our inability to meet it. The joy that passes all understanding of knowing that we are yours. The hunger and the thirst for more of you, to grow in our knowledge and our wisdom of how to apply the principle of the scripture to the issues of life. Help us, Lord, to desire greatly to mature in the Lord and to be used for your glory in this generation, in this place. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.